Let's get oriented again as we're going into this study of chapter 3. In the second chapter, Paul has just been through an argument where he shows how people who did not have, who had a revelation but not necessarily a written revelation from God, can still be lost. Paul is arguing to justify the condemnation of Gentiles who didn't have a written law, like the Jews had a written law. And Paul affirms that the Gentiles could do by nature the things contained in the law, and that their own consciences would be a witness, or witnesses to their guilt on Judgment Day. So this was how Paul was demonstrating the need of salvation for the Gentiles, that the Gentiles had not kept their law. Specifically in chapter 2, Paul writes in the 12th verse that those who sin will still perish, that the Gentiles do have a law in verses 13 through 15, and that in verse 16, Christ is going to judge accordingly. So he demonstrates that the Gentiles are in need for salvation, or in need of salvation. And, starting with verse 17, he's going to make the same argument about a people who have a written law from God, namely the Jews, that they're also in need of salvation. And the Jews had the attitude that having the law and the outward sign of circumcision, you might say, freed them from condemnation, and that they were really better than the Gentiles. But though they had the law, their failure to keep it perfectly caused them to dishonor God and blaspheme His name, as we see in, or as we saw some weeks ago in verses 17 through 24. And then towards the end of chapter 2, Paul introduces a thought or a line of reasoning that he'll expand on later in the letter to the Romans. And he points out that the true Jew is one who is circumcised in his heart and not just in the flesh. So again, to outline the last part of chapter 2, Paul writes about the Jews' need of salvation. If you will, he writes kind of a self-portrait of the Jews in verses 17 through 20, and writes about their inconsistency and dishonor of God in verses 21 through 24. And at the end of the chapter, the limitation of circumcision, you might say, how it's voided by transgression of the law, and the true Jew is one circumcised in the heart, in the spirit. So, having just gone through that line of reasoning, then Paul starts to anticipate objections to this line of reasoning on the part of the Jews, and he's going to answer those objections. And so he's going to bring out some objections and some answers to those objections in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 3. So he, so I said he's going to proceed to answer these objections, and he explains the advantage of being a Jew. He explains the faithfulness of God in spite of the Jews' unbelief, and he explains the right of God, the right that God has to condemn unrighteousness, even though it magnifies his own righteousness. All the while, the point being is when we'll see when he'll, you might say, complete the thought that's really being discussed here, starting really with about the 18th verse of chapter 1, all the way through to verses 20 through 23 of chapter 3. That everyone has sinned. No one has kept the law perfectly or kept a law perfectly. And because of that, they need a plan of salvation. They need a way to be justified. They need a way to be declared not guilty, if you will. We talked last week about how the word justification is a legal term, meaning to declare not guilty. And then, once Paul deals with these objections and the answers to the objections, He, in the section of verses in chapter 3, verses 9 through 19, he concludes that the Jews as well as the Gentiles are in sin and proves his own conclusion. He lists from various parts of the Old Testament, I believe from Psalms and one or two citations from Proverbs, and I think maybe two or one from Isaiah, that speaks to the Jews as being sinners. And then, in verse 20, his conclusion is, a law, like the law of Moses, could not save, but it could only reveal the knowledge of sin. It could only convict them, the Jews, of sin. And He'll expand on that discussion in chapter 7 of the letter to the Romans. So we have objections and answers to Paul's line of reasoning about the Jews, and we have scriptures which condemn the sins of the Jews, and then in verse 20, again his conclusion that the law can't save, the law couldn't justify, but it provided, or it only revealed the knowledge of sin, it convicted the Jews of sin. And then in the section of verses from verse 21 through verse 23, then what Paul does is he begins to explain the good news of God's plan of salvation. How that apart from the law, yet witnessed by the law and the prophets, God's way of making man right through faith in Jesus Christ is now made clear and made available to all who believe, whether Jew or Greek. And why? Because all have sinned. And let's just, for a moment, even though it's, we haven't gotten there yet, let's just briefly comment on how this good news or this plan of salvation apart from the law was witnessed by the law and the prophets. What does Paul mean by that? Richard?
I think he's saying here that the fact that the salvation of God is going to be broadcast to everyone, not just Jews, that knowledge was made known through the Old Testament scriptures. Unfortunately, the Jews didn't bother to believe it.
That's right. And we could go back up and look at verse 1, if we will. What advantage then hath the Jew? Well, clearly, as Paul writes, the advantage they had was they were entrusted with the oracles of God. And when you stop and think about that, that means probably at least two things. That through their study, they should have been able to recognize the coming of the Messiah. They should have been able to recognize Jesus as the Christ. David?
This also shows that the form of the gospel was in the Old Testament. So the Old Testament was a prelude to the gospel. It was not planned to be as a prelude.
And actually, what you're saying there, where did we engage in some study of that on Wednesday night? The plan B? No, not the plan B. No, the plan. Doesn't the writer of Hebrews write about that? And Paul writes that it was witnessed by the law and the prophets. Well, what about one prophet such as Daniel? Was it witnessed by Daniel? What did what have we studied about? Again, actually on Wednesday night, a couple of years ago, about the second chapter of Daniel. What would God set up when? Around verse 44.
A kingdom that shall never be overturned.
A kingdom which shall never be overturned or destroyed. know, the church that Jesus established was prophesied to be established at a prophesied place and at a prophesied time. It's part of how you identify the church which Jesus built. So apart from the law, this plan of salvation for making man right or justified in God's eyes was witnessed by the law and the prophets. So, going back up to verses 1 through 8 in chapter 3. So the Jewish advantage, so to speak, as Paul writes about, he's anticipating an objection here, and I believe in verse 1, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? And in verse 2, much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. So much in every way, but then Paul lists one way, that the oracles of God were entrusted to them. And you know, since they had the Word of God or the oracles of God entrusted to them, they had the Scriptures to tell them how to live. But yet, as we see down later on in this chapter, their own Scriptures, their own inspired Scriptures, condemned them of sin. Now, so, let's see, we have a discussion in verses 1 through 8, or verses 3 through 8, I should say, of how unbelieving Jews will not make the faithfulness of God or God's promises without effect, and that God is right or just to be angry, even if their unrighteousness demonstrates God's own righteousness. So even though sin might increase God's truth and give Him glory, people will still be judged for their sins. So the Jews would try to argue, well, if our sins magnify God, why is God right? Why is God just in visiting wrath upon us? Richard?
I think one of the important things that I see in verse 3, and then comparing it with our study in the book of Hebrews, is that not all of God's people in the past were unrighteous. I mean, there were bunches of them that followed God's will, but the condemnation came down upon those that refused to obey God's will. And so up in these first two verses, he talks about those people that fail to observe the law of God. But we need to understand, as sort of is implied by verse 3, that there were people that were righteous. There were people under the Old Testament that were righteous under the Old Testament law. And then there were people during the transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament who accepted the proper word of God and moved over to the proper belief of Jesus Christ. And so the book of Hebrews, of course, sort of magnifies on that by showing that the righteousness of the sacrifice of Christ will go back and provide the salvation for those righteous people in the past and all the people of today that are righteous.
Right, because the Scripture does say Jesus died once for all.
Yes.
So as
we've we've got two things here. We've got the people that refuse to follow God's will, mm-hmm. but then by implication we also have the people that there are people that obey God's will.
Just like today. Okay, so let's see if I can perhaps list out, maybe you might see one or two worded that you believe might be worded differently, but it would appear in verses 1 through 8 that these objections from the Jews about his line of reasoning that he's using at the end of chapter 2, that they might be worded as, what is the advantage of circumcision? And will the unrighteousness of Jews make... I should have capitalized that.
I was convinced that there's something that I would have written
Because the Jews were unrighteous, because of the unrighteousness of the Jews, is that going to nullify the promises of God? No. No. And Paul's going to... David? You could replace that word with works.
Which means the washing of pots and pans, or...
Well, which may... well, for instance, the sacrifices that they offered under the law. Those provided a memory of sin, but they didn't really forgive sin, did they? Okay. Yes.
I was going to mention something that I brought up in my class since we're studying the 10th chapter of Hebrews right now.
Okay.
Is that right here when it talks about, because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified, you know, one of the things that we bring up many times is, well, why couldn't the blood of bulls and goats sanctify or take away sins? And of course, mm-hmm. the standard answer has always been, well, because the bulls and goats didn't sin. But that has very little to do with it. The fact of the matter is that the blood of bulls and goats is not the perfect blood that was required, that was given by Jesus Christ. There was nothing under the law that was perfection. When we see the two laws looking at one another, when Abraham spoke to Melchizedek, essentially we have the father of the Jewish law speaking to the, you might say, the representative of the new law, because Jesus was through the, through Melchizedek, through the order of Melchizedek.
Through the order,
So the law of the Jews was through the order of Abraham, you might say, and the law of Christ was through the order of Melchizedek. At that time, you essentially had the Old Testament looking into the eyes of the New Testament. That whole period of time there, which is wrapped up in like 10 or 12 words in the Old Testament, and then expanded on in the book of Hebrews, shows that the entire span there was something that God had planned from the beginning, Ephesians 3, 10 and 11.
Mm-hmm.
And so all of that he set up under the Old Testament was for the purpose of actually bringing people to that law which was after the order of Melchizedek. And so that law couldn't save them from sins because there was no perfection therein. I think that's one thing we've emphasized in the book of Hebrews is the word perfect.
And that's something else. That's an advantage that the Jews should have had, a study of the Scriptures, if they had understood their significance rather than just simply what to do versus what to do. They would have recognized, or should have recognized, that the old law was temporary. That should have been one of the recognitions on their point, on their study of the Scriptures. And so also, thirdly, is God just to punish, since that should... I guess I did this in a hurry, this slide in a hurry, didn't I? Our sin, since our sin magnifies His righteousness. So, the Jews would object by saying, well, if we're doing all this sinning as you contend, Paul, then doesn't our sin just simply magnify God? And is God just? Is God right to punish us, since our sin magnifies God? Paul wants to deal with all these objections to prove to the Jews that they're in need of salvation. Now we've pretty much already in class time this morning, I believe, regarding the first objection, what becomes of the Jews' advantages. I think we've discussed this point that the Jew really had the oracles of God. They should have recognized the coming of the Messiah, should have recognized that the old law was temporary. They had the Word of God, so they had a light for their walk in this life. They had a light. They knew how to walk in this life. That should have been the advantage. But they used their advantage quite poorly, didn't they? For the most part.
They had a great responsibility for what was a great privilege and a great advantage also, because they had the revealed will of God where others did not. I mean, it was a great responsibility, but it was a great advantage. And that is, they did know the thoughts of God as far as what He revealed to them.
Yes, they had a great responsibility. Having the Word of God, they knew how to live so that the name of God wouldn't be blasphemed amongst the Gentiles like it was. Okay, the second objection: will unrighteousness of Jews make God of no effect? The second objection is suggested by the answer to the first, you might say. Since the Jews have the oracles of God, which contains God's Word, will not their unbelief and disobedience cancel His promises? That would be an objection brought up by the Jews, and Paul answers that by saying, God forbid if every Jew on earth, or if every man were a liar, it would not affect the truthfulness of Jehovah. It's like the psalmist said, God is just in every word spoken, and in every case brought to trial, He has only proved true. So your faithfulness or lack of it, your faithfulness or your lack of faithfulness cannot alter the character of God. That's what Paul's saying. It can only magnify His eternal righteousness. And we find the final objection about God, are you just to visit wrath upon us, kind of grows out of the answer to the last objection. And if our unrighteousness only results in the magnifying of God's righteousness, Is he not unrighteous to visit wrath upon us? Paul's speaking here in the first person, you might say, giving this objection. So he's indicating that he's speaking as an unbelieving Jew. And he answers that by saying, how then shall God judge the world if, as you say, God now excuses evil and counts it as good because it serves the purpose of establishing his faithfulness? What will be the standard for judgment? And Paul says, wrong is wrong and sin is sin under whatever conditions, I need a space between conditions and the word it, is enacted, and regardless of what the final results may be. So on what other basis could he judge all men according to their works and be no respecter of persons? So, so Paul puts himself in the role of the Jew who's offered this objection and says, you believe what I've been telling you concerning the Messiahship of Jesus of Nazareth is a lie. So the Jews had accused Paul of lying. But Paul says that I'm doing the same thing that you are. If I'm sinning, if I'm lying and I'm sinning, then isn't the truth of God made to abound? Paul's using the same logic that they're using. Jonathan?
Take the example from where Jeremiah says that he creates one pot for honor and another pot for dishonor so that he might prove their words. There's some religious people still today that say that God has created all the unrighteous people in the world so that he can demonstrate his righteousness and judgment to everybody else. But he's created them to do that. But this very answer to that argument is presented here in the book of Romans by stating that it's by their own actions that God judges them.
Mm-hmm.
Ultimately, can't hold that sense, judged righteous, not that he created them specifically to show his righteousness to others.
Yeah, it is. It's their own actions that demonstrate God's righteousness. Okay, so now Paul's going to present some scriptures to show that the Jews are indicted as sinners by their own scripture. So Paul's raised and answered certain objections to his line of reasoning. Because the Jews really don't want to hear that that outward circumcision is can be of no avail. The Jews won't like to hear that God's Jew is one who is a Jew inward, who has circumcision of the heart, a Jew inwardly.
We see there's a big problem with that. Acts 15, Galatians, and stuff.
Mm-hmm.
They don't want to give up circumcision. They want that to be, like I say, something they don't want to hear. It's not to
So the Jews don't want to hear that argument. The Holy Spirit, through Paul, has anticipated these objections and answered them. And now we're going to see how their own inspired scriptures condemn them. So if we would turn to verse 9. What then, are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have both proved, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. So, are we Jews better than the Gentiles? So it would appear that this is these are questions that a Jew would ask after hearing Paul's line of reasoning. And, you know, a Jew would naturally think that they're better than Gentiles because of their advantages. But he had made poor use of these advantages, so Paul says, no, in no wise. So Paul's going to show where they were sinful. You know, the Jews were students of the Scriptures, but they did not understand their significance. David, could you read Matthew 23 and 23 for us?
Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and anise and cumin, and have left undone the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. But these ought to have been done, and not the others, not have left the others undone.
Mm-hmm. So the Jews were not focused in on the significance or the weightier matters of the law. And does someone have Luke 11 and verse 52? Okay.
Luke 11:52. Woe unto you, lawyers, for ye took away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not into your not in yourselves, and them that were entering in ye hindered.
Okay, so these lawyers here, they had taken away the key to knowledge. Because they had taken away the key to knowledge, this shows their focus, that they did not understand the significance of the Scriptures. David, as you put it some minutes ago, they were focused in on washing pots, not on the meaning of the law. So they studied to be justified in the sight of men, not to be justified in the sight of God. Jonathan, could you read Luke 16 and 15? And John 12 and 43.
He thus said and spoke, he had cried with a loud voice.
No. John, or did I put down the wrong quote? And they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Okay. Now, Paul continues in verse 10, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God." So we see that the Jews did not understand the significance of the Scriptures. We see that they studied to be justified in the sight of men and not in the sight of God. So they didn't seek after God. And in verse 12, "They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one." So they didn't understand, and therefore they didn't seek God. They sought the praise of men. And because they turned aside, they were unprofitable. All had sinned. And in verse 13, we're starting into some of the descriptions of their sins. Their throat is an open sepulcher. And I would suggest to you that conjures up some imagery that their speech is filthy and offensive. And with their tongues they have used deceit. And that no reliance can be placed in what a deceitful person says. Uh-huh.
After you read that, I had read some Greek verse about the Jews have knowledge, but they hinder people. I thought it meant that they were the open sepulcher, was this causing other people to die because of their false teaching?
I wouldn't disagree with that.
I've never read.
Yeah.
That was just my thought when I read it, was that they hindered others.
Mm-hmm. Well, that could be also a meaning of the imagery of the grave. Yeah, the sepulcher. That they were sending others to death. Right. Okay. And their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. But this was a characteristic of them. And, you know, this caused me, that verse in particular, caused me to think about, David, could you read Mark 15, verses 12 through 13?
And Paul again answered and said to them, "What then shall I do with them? You call the king of the Jews." And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Paul said to them, "Why, what evil hath he done?" But they cried out, "Crucify." And Pilate, wishing to contempt the multitude, released unto them Barabbas and delivered Jesus when he was scourged him to be crucified.
So there didn't seem to be multiple opinions on the part of the Jews about what to do with Jesus. Right? They were ready to crucify him. They were ready to kill him. And Pilate couldn't find any fault with him, yet the Jews were ready immediately to yell out, "Crucify him." So their feet are swift to shed blood. I got 1 minute?
Less.
Okay. Okay, thank you very much, and God willing, we'll pick up with the 16th verse next week.
Bye-bye.